Or you can turn your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. Finishing the first chapter today, Lord willing. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 10 through 12 will be the focus this morning. And the passage that I read from Isaiah 26 was, of course, speaking of the second coming of the Lord. And the title of our message this morning is Glory When Christ Comes Again, which is seems kind of an odd topic to be studying this time of year when, of course, we celebrate the first time that Jesus came to the earth. But the Bible, including the Old Testament, makes very clear that there were going to be two advents of Christ. The first time he was going to come to the earth, he was going to die for the sins of the world. That's the whole reason why Christ came to the earth in the first place. He didn't come to give us an example of how to be nice to people, and he didn't come just to heal people of their diseases and these kinds of things. He wasn't just a moral teacher, although he did all of those things. He taught people how to live in a way that's acceptable to God. He gave them a perfect example in doing that himself. He was without sin. He did heal people, in fact. He performed many, many miracles. But the reason that Jesus Christ came to this earth was to fix our number one problem. And our number one problem isn't lead in our water or cancer or any sort of disease or our mean neighbor or anything like that. That's not our number one problem. Our number one problem is that we are created as eternal beings. We are created to live forever. And it was God's intention that we would live forever with him. But there's a big but there. We are sinful. Every one of us, the Bible says. Each one of us has gone astray. We go and live our own way. We think our own thoughts. And many, many times, oftentimes, those thoughts and actions are contrary to God's holiness. And like we saw last week, that separates us from God. And we were created to be eternal people, to live forever. Our souls will live forever, we saw last week. And if we die separated from God because we have not trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, we will spend eternity separated from him. So Jesus Christ, born in a manger, grew up, lived his life. He gave his life as a sacrifice. That's why he came, so that we don't have to face that judgment, that eternal punishment that we read about in 2 Thessalonians 1:9 that we studied last week. He came to deliver us from that, if we will just simply believe in what he did for us on the cross, if we just trust in that, we stop trusting in doing good things to be right with God. We stop going to a particular church denomination. We stop relying on those things, and we start relying on Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross. The Bible makes perfectly clear over 200 times, if we do that, if we just stop trusting in ourselves and our works and our denomination and all of these kinds of things, and start trusting in Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross, we will have eternal life. We will not face the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, like it says in verse 9. Instead, we have verse 10 to look forward to if we trust in Christ. We see in 2 Thessalonians 1:10, it says, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, that's what you have to look forward to. When he comes again to the earth to establish his kingdom, you will be glorified with him rather than facing eternal destruction. And then today, we will move into verses 11 through 12, where Paul has a particular prayer for these Thessalonians. And it is a tremendous prayer, and one that we should be praying for ourselves and for one another. Absolutely. Just the way that Paul did. 2 Thessalonians 1:11 says, to this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. Verse 12, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can see by the slide there that we are making our way to the end of chapter 1. The first section of this letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, where he is the main theme of chapter 1, is this encouragement during persecution. We know from the book of Acts and our study of history that the Thessalonians were undergoing intense persecution during this time that Paul is writing to them, about 51 AD, about AD 51 to be technically correct. The AD comes before the year, the BC comes after the year. And don't use BCE and all of that, at least not in my presence anyway. That's sort of a joke. So AD 51, the year of our Lord, is what AD stands for. Around 15, 16, 17 years or so after Christ returned to heaven, Paul is writing this letter to the Thessalonians who are undergoing persecution. They needed encouragement, and that's why he's writing this letter to them. One of the reasons why. So chapter 1 is all about getting the Thessalonians to look forward to the future when Christ is going to establish his kingdom on the earth. And as we will see as we make our way into chapter 2, and we've already seen in 1 Thessalonians, some other events are going to take place. One event in particular is going to take place before Christ establishes his kingdom on the earth, and that is the rapture of the church, the catching away of believers to go with Christ, to meet him in the air, and to go back to the Father's house with him for a period of time. Then, after that period of time is over, he will come again and establish his kingdom. And when he does, he is going to deal out retribution to his enemies. That's what we studied really the last couple of weeks, focusing on verses 6 through 9 last week. And we saw that when he comes again, he's going to deal out this punishment, this retribution to those who do not know God. Literally, they are not knowing God. They do not have a relationship with him. That, as I mentioned before, you can only have that relationship through trusting in Christ. That's how we establish a relationship with the God of the universe, through trusting in his Son and the sacrifice that was made for our sins on the cross. If you do not do that, you can expect this retribution when Christ comes again. If you do that or have done that, you can expect glory when Christ comes again. And that's what we will be looking at today, the glory that will be self-evident when Christ comes again in verse 10. And then we see this prayer again, where we will look at the goodness in verse 11 and finally the grace in verse 12. But we begin with the glory. 2 Thessalonians 1:10 again. It says, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. This glory is going to happen when Christ comes again. He is coming again. That is just an absolute established fact of the Bible. It really doesn't matter what you hear any sort of amillennial preacher or someone who doesn't believe in a literal kingdom on the earth. Many of these people do not agree that the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is coming again to the earth. And quite frankly, I have no idea how you can read the Bible and come to a conclusion that Jesus Christ isn't coming to this earth again. The fact of the matter is that the Bible couldn't be any more clear that Christ is coming again. We see that in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. The book of Acts is part two to the Gospel of Luke that we spent a long time studying. It is essentially the life of the early church after Christ returned to heaven. If you remember, the Gospel of Luke ends with Jesus, of course, being crucified. He goes into the grave for 3 days. He rises again. He appears many times with the apostles. And, you know, something that came to my mind or came to my understanding, this idea of Christ coming again to the early church was something that they had intimate knowledge of, especially these disciples who were living with Christ during his life, that he appeared to in that 40-day period after he rose again. They did not know when he would come again to be with them. They could be in a room and he just walks right through the walls and he's there with them without any sort of warning. At the end of the Gospel of Luke, two disciples are walking on the road to Emmaus and Jesus Christ is right there with them. So when we come to the book of Acts, and it says in Acts 1:9, and after he, Jesus, had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. They were standing on the Mount of Olives, and Christ suddenly began to rise into the heavens. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." So when Christ promised to the disciples, which he did many, many times, that he was going to come again, and it could happen at any time, they took him at his word because they had just experienced that for 40 days in his resurrected body, that he would come at any time. So when the angels tell the disciples here, hey, don't worry about it. He's going to come again just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. He's going to come again. So how should we read that? Oh, no, it doesn't really mean that he's going to come again. Like you're going to see him come out of the sky to the earth and he's going to walk on the Mount of Olives again. No, it couldn't possibly mean that. When it says just the same way as you have watched him go, what it really means is you just sort of invite him into your heart and it's just going to be a spiritual thing. You won't really see him again. Who would think that? How could you possibly read those words and come to that conclusion? That just violates every rule of language and communication. The angels say that he will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Jesus Christ is coming again to this earth, just like Paul is talking about here in 2 Thessalonians 1:10. He is coming again to this earth just exactly the same way that the apostles, these disciples, saw him go into heaven. Christ himself talked about that. We studied that in great detail when we were looking at the Olivet Discourse in the Gospel of Luke. We saw Matthew 24, I believe it's 30 and 31, Christ describing himself coming again to the earth. It's going to be like lightning. Even if you were to close your eyes to try to shut out the incredible sight that it's going to be when Christ comes again, you won't be able to not see it. That's the sort of glory that Christ is going to come again with. And that's what Paul is describing here. When he comes to be glorified in his saints, he says in verse 10. So why does he delay? Why doesn't he just come today? Or why doesn't he just rapture us today and get this ball rolling, get the tribulation over with? 7 years will go by in a flash. Think back to 2012. 2012, boy, the older I get, you know, the 2012 wasn't that long ago. Some of the younger kids may not agree, but 2012 seems like 2 weeks ago. That's 7 years. The tribulation is over. Christ comes again. We live for 1,000 years with him. Why don't we just do this? Let's get this thing started. Well, that's a great question, and probably one that every person in here at various times to various degrees has wondered and has wished for, and that's a good thing. But Peter gives us the answer why it is delayed, why his coming again is delayed. 2 Peter 3:3. Peter says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water.'" So Peter is here saying these mockers, these even including some theologians who say that, you know, he's not coming again, these people who are saying that believe that the world is just going to carry on. It's always been this way. It's always going to be this way. This is just what we have to deal with. What they're failing to notice is that it hasn't always been this way. First of all, the Bible tells us that Adam and Eve were created in a garden and it was perfect and they walked and talked face to face with God, but then they sinned. Things changed. Peter makes the point here that the world before the flood was different than the world after the flood. There's two big changes right there. The Garden of Eden and the world before the flood and the world after the flood. So it hasn't always been the same. That's not accurate. If you try to use that argument that it's always been this way, Christ isn't coming again, that's just spiritual talk or whatever, and it's just always going to be this way. You're starting off on the wrong premise. It hasn't always been this way. There have been changes in the past, and the Bible makes very clear there are going to be more changes in the future. Peter goes on, he says, "But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. Before the flood, they were being reserved for water. Now they are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." That's verses 8 and 9 of 2 Thessalonians 1. Peter and Paul saying exactly the same thing. "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day." In other words, God is outside of time. Now don't take those 1,000 years and one day and take that and apply that to Revelation 20. That's not how it works. This is clearly a metaphor. He's just explaining, using poetic language, that God is outside of time, so one day to him is meaningless, essentially. 1,000 years is meaningless to God. He's outside of time. But remember this, the Lord is not slow about his promise as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God is delaying the coming of his kingdom. God, in fact, is delaying the rapture at this very moment because he wants every single person to be saved. That's what Peter says. Not wishing for any to perish, not wishing for any person to have to endure, verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians 1, eternal punishment. God does not want that. He wants all people to come to repentance. He wants all people to come to faith in Jesus Christ. So the next time that you're feeling a little bit sorry for yourself and, oh, I just wish I would die, or I wish Christ would come again for me at the rapture and we can just get out of here and everything will be perfect then. Well, don't let this one fact escape your notice, that Christ is delaying the rapture, the coming of the kingdom, so that people can be saved. All of those people that we all love so dearly that haven't trusted in Christ. Each moment of every day is an opportunity for you to give those people the gospel when you have the opportunity. He's delaying so that people can be saved. He's delaying so that people can be saved and be welcomed into the kingdom when he comes again to be glorified with him, like he mentions, Paul mentions here in verse 10, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. And the book of Revelation makes very clear that Christ, when he comes again, is coming with his saints. Revelation 19, I have to put a couple of concepts together, a couple of little facts together to come to that conclusion. But what is being described is Jesus Christ coming with believers, with his saints, when he comes again to establish the kingdom, like Paul is describing here in 2 Thessalonians. Revelation 19:8. This is a scene before Christ comes again in the book of Revelation. It says, verse 8, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So what's being described there is kind of the marriage supper of the Lamb is something that you may see a title in your Bible above that section. But this is before Christ comes again. And then beginning in verse 11, there is a description of Christ actually doing this. Let me just turn to the passage. Revelation 19, verses 7 through 10 describe this scene before Christ comes again. These saints are described in verse 8 as having this fine linen, this white, clean, bright and clean linen given to them that they put on, and it's the righteous acts of the saints. And then beginning in verse 11, it says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. This is a detailed description of what Paul is mentioning in 2 Thessalonians 1. the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. Revelation 19, 11 through 19 describes that event in detail, really like nowhere else in the Bible. It describes Christ in verses 12 and 13. And then notice verse 14. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, just exactly what was described in verse 8, saints, believers in Christ who are in heaven with him, are clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. They were following Christ. So that eliminates several erroneous ideas about the second coming can be eliminated just by plainly reading the words in Revelation 19 and figuring out what they mean. You really don't even have to figure out too much. You just have to read and comprehend what is being communicated to us. One is that Jesus Christ is coming again to the earth. That cannot be denied. Two is that he is coming again with his saints, with those who have been clothed in this fine linen. That means the saints have to be with him when he leaves heaven, because Revelation 19, when you pay attention to the language, they are following after him. One erroneous theory of the second coming is that the church will be raptured up to meet the Lord in the air and then come back with him. That cannot be, according to Revelation 19. They are already with him. In fact, they are following after him. Where do we get the horse? Where do we get the clothes? How does all of that happen? This is very detailed description of what's taking place. Clearly, the saints are in heaven before Christ leaves. They have to be. They are given the fine linen, the fine clothes, for one thing. There's several things that are going to take place that will probably get into in later in 2 Thessalonians that are going to take place with the church before Christ comes again. But they are on these white horses. They are following after Christ when he comes again, as we read in Revelation 19, dealing out this retribution that is also talked about in 2 Thessalonians in our passage here. He is coming with his saints. All of that to say, the church isn't going through the tribulation before Christ comes again. That's an erroneous idea that people come to these conclusions by not consistently interpreting the Bible literally. Literal, grammatical, historical interpretation. Just using regular rules of communication. This Bible is God's written word to us. That's fundamental to who we are. God chose in his sovereignty and his knowledge to not make us reliant upon an oral tradition. You know, an oral tradition can be changed. All it takes is one person to change the story a little bit, and the oral tradition is out the window. It's not reliable, like a written word is reliable. It can't be changed. And the Bible, when it's understood that it's written over 1,600 years of time by 40 different authors in two different languages, people from all walks of life, priests, farmers, fishermen, all kinds of different people, writing one cohesive message from Genesis to Revelation. It tells one story with no contradictions. Like I said last week, I think I said, that's not a conspiracy. It could not possibly be a conspiracy. The only answer that we can, the only conclusion that we can come to is that this is God's word. And fulfilled prophecy is another testimony to the fact that this is the Bible. There are upwards of 100 prophecies that Christ fulfilled literally the first time he came to the earth. So when it says in Acts 1:11 that he will come in just the same way as you have watched him go, we have no reason to expect the Bible to change the way prophecy has been fulfilled. It will be fulfilled literally, and he will come again with his saints to be glorified in that day, 2 Thessalonians 1:10. And notice that he is going to be marveled at by believers. That's the Greek term thaumazo. And this word is used quite a few times. I think it's about 40 times or so in the New Testament, this word for marveled at. And 30 of those speak of Jesus Christ specifically. He is the one who is being marveled at. So 3/4 of the time that this word, this particular word, is used in the New Testament, it's describing people being marveled by Christ's words, his teaching, his miracles. Many times cause people to be, wow, that's unbelievable. And this is another one of those instances when people are going to marvel at Jesus Christ. Notice who those people are. He's going to be marveled at among all who have believed. And we can conclude from that that there's sort of two categories of people here who are being described in verse 10. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. There's another category that's sort of implicit there in what Paul is describing, all who have believed. So we have saints and everybody else who has believed. So who in the world are those people, you might wonder? Who else besides just the saints? Well, there's a couple of different groups of people that we can conclude are included in those who are going to marvel at Christ when he comes again, part of the all who have believed. The first ones we can see in Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31. This is Jesus speaking, the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24 and 25 are one of the five discourses contained in the Gospel of Matthew, and it is exclusively describing the tribulation period, Matthew 24 and 25, describing the tribulation period and events that lead up to and including his second coming to the earth. And here in Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31, we even see a few events that are going to take place after he comes again. Notice what this is, Jesus Christ himself speaking. If you have a red letter Bible, the words are in red. Jesus speaking, Matthew 25, 31. But when the Son of Man comes, that's Jesus' polite way of referring to himself. He is the Son of Man. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, remember 2 Thessalonians 1:10, when he comes to be glorified in his saints, Paul isn't inventing a new doctrine here. Jesus himself spoke about this. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, so not only are believers coming with him, but angels are coming with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Now, we could go into a 10-week study on what exactly that means. What that means is that he's not sitting on his glorious throne right now. We are not living in the kingdom right now. We are not living in any form of the kingdom right now, because the kingdom doesn't start until Christ comes again and sits on his throne. That's what a kingdom is, a king ruling over a piece of land, sitting on a throne, ruling over a piece of land. Again, this is just reading the words for what they say, trying not to read anything into it, trying not to have any sort of presuppositions about what it says. We don't want to do that. We just want to let the words speak for themselves. That one day, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, is going to come in His glory with all the angels with Him from Revelation 19, with saints with Him, believers with Him. Then He will sit on His glorious throne. Verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right hand and the goats on the left. Notice He already knows, we've talked about this before, He knows who's who before He starts talking about their works or the good things they did or the bad things they did. He already knows who goes on the right, the sheep. Who goes on the left? The goats. The sheep, as we see if we were to take the time to read the rest of it, are the believers. They fit into that category of all who have believed. These people are going to marvel at Christ when He comes again in His glory. Those who trusted in Him, who believed that He's the Messiah, who had the forgiveness of sins because they recognize who Jesus Christ is and what He did for them in terms of their sin, dying for their sins. They have trusted in that. These verses indicate that they will act in a particular way towards Jewish people during this tribulation period that Jesus just got finished describing in Matthew 24 and 25 leading up to this verses 31 through the end of the chapter. So the sheep, tribulation saints, they're sometimes referred to, people during the tribulation period who will believe in Jesus Christ are going to be part of the group who is marveling at Christ when He comes again. There's another group who I believe are going to be there as well. And those are Old Testament believers, people who trusted in God and His provision for their sin before Christ came to the earth. People have always been saved, always received eternal life, if you want to put it that way, this through the same method. Old Testament, when Christ is on the earth, New Testament, the book of Acts, now in the tribulation, all of human history. People have had the forgiveness of their sins through trusting in Christ, through trusting in God's provision for their sin, believing that He will forgive their sins if they have faith in Him. People have never been saved by having their good works outweigh their bad works. People have never been saved by keeping the Jewish law. A lot of people are going to teach you something different than that. Even people who claim that the title of a dispensationalist will teach you that this is a special time and God only saves people by faith in this time, and other times they have to do good works. That's incorrect. Psalm 119 is a good place to go to see that. We've read all of those references that David wrote about having faith in God and having salvation, having eternal life through trusting in Him. You can go to the Psalms and see that very, very clearly. But these people, these Old Testament saints, those who lived and died before Christ came again, there was no church back then. These people had eternal life through believing in God and His provision for their sin, are going to be resurrected. They're going to be resurrected when Christ comes again. Daniel chapter 12, the second half of verse 1 and verse 2. Daniel heard from an angel. The angel told him that there is, Daniel 12, 1, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time, and at that time your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Your people, talking to Daniel, your people, that's Israelites, that's Jewish people. And this time of distress that, unlike any other period of time in history, we call that the tribulation. Your people, Jewish people, are going to be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. You see how this idea of everlasting life and everlasting contempt for two different groups of people is a theme that runs throughout the entire Bible. This isn't just a New Testament invention. This was written by Daniel almost 600 years before Christ even came to the earth. He's talking about people paying the penalty for not trusting in God, and those who did trust in him receiving eternal life. Our scripture reading this morning also talks about these people being resurrected, these Jewish people. Isaiah 26 is not about the church. Our scripture reading was not about the church. It's about the nation of Israel and their future during this tribulation period, during this time of distress, unlike any other. Isaiah 26 and 18. We were pregnant. We writhed in labor. We gave birth, as it seems, only to wind. They couldn't do anything on their own, even though they were struggling and trying and having these labor pains. They weren't giving birth to a baby, only wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were inhabitants of the world born. Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Come, my people, come, Israel, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. God is going to miraculously protect the Jewish people during this tribulation period, some of them, not all of them. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. Isaiah, writing about 700 years before Christ, talking about the same thing that Daniel talked about, talking about the same thing that Paul is talking about 15 to 20 years or so after Christ left the earth. Same theme throughout the Bible, talking about this same thing. There are going to be church-age believers, that I believe is the saints that Paul is describing here in 2 Thessalonians 1:10, are going to be glorified in Christ when he comes again. They're going to marvel at Christ when he comes again. And so are all those who have believed. Tribulation believers, Old Testament believers, those are going to primarily be Jewish people who are going to be resurrected and marvel at Christ when he comes again. Notice that they are going to do this, for our testimony was believed, Paul says. That's the Greek term pistuo. That is either means to have faith, to believe, to trust. The testimony that Paul has given was believed. And so what that means is that since this testimony has been believed throughout time, then Christ is going to come again, and he's going to be glorified, and he's going to be marveled at because the testimony was believed. And so what that tells us is that the kingdom, again, isn't now. Why? Because the testimony wasn't believed when Christ was on the earth. As we've been studying in our Sunday school, the kingdom was rejected by the nation of Israel. The leadership of the nation of Israel did not believe in Christ. as their Messiah, as their one who was going to be the ruler of their nation. They rejected him. They rejected his miracles. They rejected his words. They rejected his very person. And that's why the kingdom didn't come when he was here the first time. Notice that that was not Jesus' intention, however. Matthew 23:37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Now, that doesn't mean Los Angeles. That doesn't mean Washington, D.C. That means Jerusalem, the capital of the nation of Israel, not Palestine or some man-made, made-up country. That is the capital of Israel. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, Jesus speaking, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. You would not believe. That's what that means. You didn't use your free will and trust in Jesus as the Messiah, as the one who would gather all of the people of Israel together. You wouldn't believe. So it's not going to happen. You were unwilling. The kingdom will come when the nation of Israel does believe. Jesus doesn't just leave it there in verse 38 of Matthew 23. That would be quite a travesty of justice, a complete reversal of God and His Word, because the Old Testament makes very clear that one day Israel is going to have a kingdom. Israel is going to be the preeminent nation on this world. The United Nations is no longer going to spend 90% of its time making amendments or whatever, taking action against the nation of Israel. You can look that up. That they spend a very large portion of their time making resolutions against the nation of Israel. At one point in the future, that won't take place. Verse 39 of Matthew 23 says, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate, because you didn't believe, you were unwilling to believe." Jesus goes on, he says, "For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus there making the prophetic statement that one day you are going to be willing. One day you are going to believe. And then I will come to you, Jesus says, because you have believed. Paul says exactly the same thing in Romans chapter 11. Romans 9, 10, and 11, probably one of the most important passages in all of the Bible to understand what God is doing in the world today and what He's going to do in the future. And so much of Christianity just completely misses Romans 9, 10, and 11. They literally either skip over it or teach it completely wrong, incorrectly. But Romans 11, 20, Paul says, he's in the midst of a long discussion about the nation of Israel and their rejection of Christ, what's happening in their life today because they have rejected Christ, and what will happen, Romans 11, one day in the future when they believe. And he says, Romans 11, 20, "Quite right, they, Israel, were broken off." They were broken off of this spiritual tree. They lost their position, essentially. Why? For their unbelief. And he says, "But you, Gentile people, you have been put into this position of spiritual blessing, essentially. Why? Because you're such great people, because you go to church every Sunday, you pray, you give, and you're just great." No, that's not what he says. "But you stand by your faith." The Israelites did not believe, they were broken off. You do believe, so you have been grafted in, essentially, to the place of spiritual blessing. But that's not the end of the story. Romans 11:25, "For I do not want you, brethren, believers," those who've been grafted in, that's you and me if you are a believer in Christ, "to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation." Don't think too much of yourself because you've been grafted in here, Paul is saying essentially. Why? Because a partial hardening has happened to Israel until, there's that word again, something is going to change, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. I believe that's a reference to Gentile people in the church age, when the last Gentile person who's going to trust in Christ, in God's sovereignty, his knowledge, his being outside of time and knowing everything, his omniscience, he knows who that last person is going to be when they trust in Christ. And so all Israel will be saved. So when that happens, the nation of Israel is going to be saved. Just as it is written, "The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them." This is God's word. He's made a promise that he is going to save the nation of Israel when I take away their sin. So one day Christ is going to come again to this earth at the end of a period of distress, at the end of a period of tribulation. We know that to last for 7 years. He's going to come again when the nation of Israel believes in him. That is going to take place because his coming again, his kingdom, salvation, every good and great thing that this world has to offer comes because of belief, because of faith, for our testimony to you was believed. So we have to pick up the pace if we're going to get through all of this. That's just verse 10. Now we move into the prayer, the goodness that Paul is praying for. In verse 11 of 2 Thessalonians 1, he says, "To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power." Notice that he's moving into this prayer for a particular reason. To this end, the New American Standard Bible translates it. It's just one word. It's the Greek term eis, and it literally means for this reason. The New King James translates it as therefore, and that's a good way to translate this. Since Christ hasn't come again, since we aren't being glorified in him and his coming again to the earth, you need prayer, essentially. Therefore, since this event is going to take place in the future, we have a life to live now. And that life is not easy. Therefore, I need to pray for you. And I need to pray for a particular reason, because we are not living in the kingdom now. He has not come to establish his kingdom. Things haven't changed yet. They're going to change one day, but they haven't changed yet. So in the meantime, you need prayer. You need help. I need help. Every one of you needs help. And we find that help that we need in what we wrongly refer to as the Lord's Prayer, which is really the disciples' prayer. It's when Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, he was giving them prayer for giving them the things that they need in the meantime, until he comes to establish his kingdom. Much the same thing that Paul is praying for here. He was giving instruction to people about how they can live their lives in fellowship with God until he comes again. So the Lord's Prayer is not Jesus praying for himself. We know that because he asks for forgiveness of sins. Christ didn't have any sins. He's teaching people how to pray. They asked him to teach them how to pray. What do we as fallen people need to pray for? And Jesus gives them the answer. Matthew 6, verses 7 through 13. He said much the same things in Luke 11. And you know what? We're not going to go through all that today. We're just going to save it. How about that? We'll get out early for the week before Christmas. So you have to remember, though, we're not going to cover this next week. We're going to have a Christmas sermon next week. So you have to remember where we are. And this prayer that is so critical for our lives, we'll take the time to dig into it more deeply in 2 weeks. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus Christ is coming again to this earth one day. And when he does that, he's going to deal out retribution to those who don't know him, and he's going to be glorified by those who do know him. And the Bible makes clear that we can only know God by one way. One way in particular. And it is not going to seminary. It's not listening to 1,000 sermons. It's not reading your Bible. And it's not going to a particular church or having the right parents or being baptized or anything like that, remotely like that. Because our problem is sin. Our problem isn't that we go to the wrong church, or our problem isn't that we were born in the wrong country, or any of that sort of thing. Our problem is that we are sinful people. But God, praise God, that he has given us a way that we can deal with that. And it is only, exclusively, one way. And that is by faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." He makes that perfectly clear, that the only way that we can have a relationship with God is through trusting in Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross. When he went to the cross, he had each one of us in his mind. He had the thief on the cross on his mind. We can read about that in the Gospel of Luke. That man demonstrated faith in Christ and what he was doing on that cross, if you're familiar with that. He was literally on a cross. He literally could not move. He couldn't do anything but think. And Christ promised him that he would have eternal life because he believed in him. He couldn't get baptized. He couldn't go to church. He couldn't pray. He couldn't close his eyes and fold his hands. They were stuck on a cross. He couldn't do anything but think with his brain. And that's the same thing that we have to do in order to have the forgiveness of sins. Think with our own brain. Consider the evidence. Am I a sinner? If you're honest, the answer is yes. The Bible says that the only way I can deal with that problem is trusting in Christ and what he has done for us. That's the offer. That's the good news. You just simply receive it. Believe it. Accept it to yourself. Trust in what Christ has done for you. And I don't promise you eternal life. God in his word promises you eternal life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly